If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Extremely familiar passage of Scripture has to do with our home in heaven. John chapter 14, Jesus speaking, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The songwriter Squire Parson penned the words, "Somewhere beyond the grave, there is a land where Jesus went to prepare by his own hand." And what he is speaking of in those words is heaven. Someone else has coined the well familiar and true statement, "There's no place like home." I don't think many of us would argue with that. Most of us are familiar with the classic story, The Wizard of Oz, or The Emerald City, whichever name, whether you saw the movie or read the book, I guess. But in that book, that story, Dorothy, during a Kansas tornado, gets bonked on the head by a flying window flame, and that sends her off on a mental journey into some la-la land. And I'm condensing the story greatly because it's not the point of what I'm doing tonight, but Toto, oh, you people kill me. Anyhow, Dorothy's whole thrust is getting home. She finds herself in this strange land, and she finds out that there's an individual, a wizard, who can give her all the information she needs, answer all her questions, if she can just get to him, and he can tell her how to get home. And on her journey to the wizard, she meets her three friends, her traveling companion, the cowardly lion, the scarecrow, who didn't have a brain, and the tin man who didn't have a heart. And together they muddle through all the difficulties, and they get to this wizard's palace. And the wizard turns out to be much like the people we talked about in the sermon this morning, a facade. There was no real substance behind the curtain. In fact, he declares to pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. So there they are, and she feels all hope has been destroyed because that was her last chance to get the information she needs to get home. But then the last scene in the movie, or towards the end of it, the Witch of the North tells her that she had it within her own power all the time to go home. Now, that land beyond the grave that the songwriter spoke about, that's not some fictitious land in a child's story. He's talking about heaven. That's the place that we call home. And you have it within your power right now to secure it as your eternal dwelling place. And it's available to all who call upon his name. Isn't it just a wonderful sense of security and comfort and ease to know that you have a good home, that you have a place where you can go and you can kick off your shoes and you can be yourself and you can relax and you have a sense of security, a sense of ease about everything. It's just a good feeling to have a good home. And I think we can probably also feel a bit for those who don't know that particular blessing, who don't have a place of security and a place of ease that many of us know. But look at this blessed assurance from the heart and the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning this very thing of having a home, not just in the here and now, but through all eternity. It's kind of a sad thing that mostly the only time we ever hear this passage of Scripture is at a funeral. And it's certainly apt for that occasion. But it doesn't have to be a moment of sadness when we've lost someone that we see the truth and the joy in the words that Jesus speaks here. So I want us to notice a couple of things this evening. I want us to note, first of all, our wait for heaven. Verse 1 again says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I believe that once a Christian, a true believer, gets a real glimpse of heaven, and by that I mean you really come to believe that there is a place called heaven, that it is the eternal home of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the eternal home of everyone who calls upon His name as Lord and Savior. It is a place that is described in Scripture in all beauty. It's a place of the ultimate security. It's a place of the ultimate comfort. It's a place where there's no more troubles, no more woes. It is just a place of bliss. And I believe that once a believer gets a glimpse of that in his heart and in his mind, it initiates a longing, a desire that over the years intensifies to the point where we come to agree with the Apostle Paul, who said, given the choice, I'd rather be at home with the Lord. Now, I don't mean by that that we get so enamored with it that, in essence, we're living in the hereafter while we're still here on the face of the earth. You've probably heard the comment that we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We have a job to do while we're here. God has given each of us a task. We have functions as Christians that are common to all of us, and we need to be faithful in carrying those things out. But I think you understand that the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul when he said that, given the choice, I'd rather be at home with the Lord. Because there are difficulties, there are troubles that we face time after time. Anyone who's lived any time at all can't escape the fact that this world is filled with tribulations, trials, difficulties. And sometimes those can be very burdensome. And there are those days. Now, I'm sure we've all had them when we just come to the end of the day and we've worked through by the power of the Spirit of God the difficulty that confronted us that day, and we just have this longing where we say, maybe even out loud, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be with you through all eternity." Anyone who believes that he can reach a spiritual plateau where all trouble and stress are gone forever and where he can live the rest of his days on the earth without any fear of things going wrong, he can live in peace and serenity, I'm sorry, but you're setting yourself up for some real disappointment. Because as long as we're alive and in this flesh, as much as we love the Lord and as much as we serve the Lord and as much as He loves and takes care of us, we still live in a fallen world. And we're still subject to everything that a fallen world has to throw at us. Jesus never said that if we follow Him, we'll never again know trouble. We'll never again have disappointments. We'll never know weakness. In fact, He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's just a flat statement that Jesus made almost as a promise. I can just see the intent of the heart and the mind of Jesus when he spoke this word. I promise you, if you're faithful in serving me in this world, you will have tribulation. But then he adds to that, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now notice how this applies to his disciples then and to his disciples today. Again, let not your heart be troubled. Now let me pause there and say, in the context of what's going on here, he's telling them about his pending death. He's telling them that soon he's going to be leaving them behind. He's going to go back to the Father, and they're going to be basically on their own under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God to carry out the ministry that he's been preparing them for the past 3 years. They don't understand that completely. And when Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving, I'm departing, they had every right, they had every reason to be troubled in heart. These are individuals who had given up everything. They've forsaken family. They've walked away from home. They've walked away from jobs. And they've done so to follow Jesus and to to follow him. And now they're being told, I'm leaving. You can see where the distress would set in. You know how you felt, even when family members have moved away. You certainly know, at this point in our lives in a group with this age, we've known what it's like to say goodbye to a loved one. And we know the hurt that goes with that. And even though we're believers, even though we have faith in Christ, it doesn't change the fact that it hurts. And these disciples are human beings. And they're hearing that the one that they've given their lives to completely is soon going to be leaving. And they have every reason to be troubled in heart. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So in the midst of the troubled, confusing scene, Jesus basically is saying, just slow down. Just stop. And quit letting your heart be troubled. You're forgetting who you are. And more importantly, you're forgetting who I am. Now, he did not say to them that their problems weren't real. He didn't say that they should just ignore their problems and maybe they would go away. But he said, your problems are real in this life and will always be so until we get home in heaven. But here's how you can deal with them in the here and now. You believe in God. I sometimes am amazed at believers' lack of depth. The shallowness of their belief in God. Now, with the mind, they believe in God. They believe he's in heaven. They believe he's the creator of all. They believe he's the Father of the Lord Jesus. They believe all of the facts that you can read about in Scripture. And life is fine spiritually in believing God, as long as everything's going well in our lives. It never ceases to amaze me how some believers respond when adversity enters into our lives. And instead of relying on our faith, instead of believing and trusting God to get us through the difficulty of the hour, we lash out. We rebel. We blame God. We get angry with God. And I suppose to a degree, some of that is normal. Some of that reaction, I guess I can understand. But I can't understand it being very long-lived. Because when you stop and you consider everything, every blessing that God has bestowed on us. The greatest blessing is His presence, His never-ending presence. You can't go anywhere without the Lord going with you. Now, sometimes that should cause us to stop and take a real account of some of the places we go. But you can't go any place without the Father being there. You can't say anything without the Father hearing it. You can't do anything without the Father seeing it. He is with you. He knows you intimately. So Jesus is saying, when you're troubled in heart at the news of my departing, rely on your belief in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me that I'm doing what's best. And I say that I'm doing what's best because I'm doing the will of the Father who sent me. Okay? So keep that in mind. God is always with us. The Lord Jesus promises never to leave us nor forsake us. We always have Him even in the difficulty that we face from day to day. Notice secondly, the wonder of home. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus continues, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I fear that there is a great deal of misconception surrounding the wonder of heaven. Let me explain. It seems that to many, the wonder of our heavenly home is in what will be there, or in what we will have there, or what we will be like there, or how beautiful it's going to be there. And that captures our attention. That becomes the stuff that we wonder about. How am I supposed to be able to conceive of a city whose streets are purest gold? How am I supposed to begin to understand the description of heaven? And so we get caught up in those descriptions. And we wonder some of the things that I've just mentioned. And I suppose, well, there's no supposing about it. It's okay to wonder about those things. It's all right to ponder about those wonders of heaven. But we should never do so at the expense of the true wonder of heaven. Listen, the true wonder, glory, splendor of our heavenly home is found in the fact that we will permanently share a dwelling place with the Lord Jesus. You're going to be next door neighbors to the Son of God. You say, no, I'm going to be so far removed down those streets of gold that I'll probably never catch a glimpse of Him. Don't do that. Don't belittle yourself. We're going to be next door neighbors in heaven. Our abiding dwelling place is going to be right next to the Lord Jesus. Years ago, a fellow by the name of Ira Stamphill wrote a song contrasting the cottage, our cottage down here below, with our mansion just over the hilltop. You're probably familiar with that old song. And people have envisioned heaven as a result of songs and stories of that nature as being a place of wealth and great real estate. And you may say, well, now read the scripture. The scripture says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And mansions is a big place. It's a big living place. It speaks of wealth. It speaks of an estate. But you need to keep in mind that the word mansion in the King James Version of the Bible is not used in the same tense or the same meaning that we give it today. The actual meaning of the Greek word that is translated mansion is a permanent abiding place, a permanent home. If we think of it in terms of something that is structural, if we're thinking of structural appearance, this is probably talking more in our frame of thinking is something we would call an apartment building. So, one mansion, if you will, God's home, with many rooms, many places for us to abide. You're not going to have your own little house. You know, I get so upset with people who are just going to be content to have a little shack down the street with a nice little picket fence around. That just bugs me. Consider what Jesus has sacrificed for us to be able to say we have a dwelling place in heaven. And I'm just going to be content to have that little shack. Well, shame on you if you're content to just earn a little shack. Now, the beauty of this is there's no real differentiation between the inhabitants. He says there, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." If this weren't the truth, Jesus is saying, I would have told you what the truth is. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, this is one of the passages of Scripture that support the concept of the rapture of the church. You're aware of the fact that the word rapture does not appear anywhere in Scripture, but the concept is there. And this is one of the passages of Scripture that speak to it. This is talking about Jesus coming to receive the church, His bride, unto Himself. This is not where Jesus is going to set foot on the earth. We're told that we're going to meet Him in the clouds and the sky. This is not the beginning of the kingdom of God. This is simply the church being taken home to be with the Lord, and will return with the Lord at the end of the millennial reign, and will be ushered into the new Jerusalem. But this is talking about the fact that Jesus is indeed coming again to receive His own unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. In my Father's house, the Father's house is heaven. Is it going to look like an apartment building? I don't know. Is it even going to be structural in any frame of reference that we understand structure? I don't know. Are we going to need a roof over our head? I don't think so. There's not going to be any storms. There's not going to be day or night. Where are we going to sleep? Are we going to sleep? I don't know the answers to all these questions. But I do know that the Father's home is talking about heaven. And there are many eternal abiding places within His home. Again, no distinction in the inhabitants. It's not set up that Annabelle, who is just one of the most faithful servants God has ever seen, is going to get a much bigger mansion than Chris, who's lucky he got in the first place. It's not set up that way at all. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have an equal abiding place with the Lord. As far as I can understand in Scripture, the only ones that are going to get any extra attention at all are the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. The rest of us, we're just all in the same boat. We are all sinners, saved by God's grace, promised a place in heaven where Jesus right now is preparing that place for us. Notice thirdly, the way home. In verse 4 he says, "And where I go you know, and the way you know." So he's making this blanket statement, and he knows their hearts. He knows their minds. He knows what's going to happen as soon as he says this. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He's saying, you should know by now that I'm going back to be with the Father. even though I'm going through this process of death and suffering and humiliation and shame, it's all leading me back home to be with the Father. And you know the way. Then Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now, you know, this is just one of those times when I can see Jesus just slapping himself on the forehead, saying, Thomas, 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 what is it you don't understand? How is it you've missed the truth? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In response to Thomas's question, Jesus declared that he is the way to God because he is the truth of God and he is the life of God. And in this verse, the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only approach to the Father is emphatic. Jesus is saying, I am the only way that exists. I am not one of the ways. I am the only way. So he's saying, you should know this. You've been with me 3 years. You've heard my teaching. You should understand. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. What's Jesus saying? You will, from this point on, know the Father, and you have seen the Father. Why? Because you know me, and you've seen me. I and the Father am one. That is one of the emphatic points that John tries to make throughout this entire gospel. The Father and the Son are one in the same. He goes on and he says in verse 8, or we read in verse 8, Philip then said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Again, slap on the forehead. Philip, did you not just hear the conversation I had with Thomas? Show you the Father and it'll be sufficient? Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Now, it's easy to form opinions about these guys. But we have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. And we have the benefit of the finished Word of God and years of teaching to help us understand what Jesus' ministry was all about. These apostles were on the groundbreaking crew. They're the ones that are experiencing this for the first time. And everything they're learning is taking them away from their upbringing in Judaism. So the fact that they're having some difficulty understanding, we can't be too harsh on them. Even Jesus, when he responds to this, is not being harsh. He's simply pointing out that, you know, if you pay attention, if you listen, if you truly want to understand, you will come to know these things. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? See, that's the point he's trying to get his disciples to understand. Before I leave, I need you to have a complete grasp of this. Jesus is saying, before I go back to be with the Father, I need to make sure that I'm leaving this ministry that we're building in good hands. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In other words, he's saying, Philip, have you been paying attention for the last 3 years? Have you seen the works that we've done? And have you not heard me say every time that these are not my works, they're the works that the Father has sent me to accomplish? So we look at the final point that I want to make this evening, the works of home, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now that is a power-packed verse of Scripture right there. Jesus said, as a truth, I'm saying to you that if you truly believe in me, if you're truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the works that I do, and they have been witness to the works that Jesus has done, the healings, the miracles over nature, everything that they've witnessed over their 3 years with Jesus, he said, I will do, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Greater, not in terms of power. You're not going to do anything with any greater power than the Lord Jesus had on the face of the earth. In fact, everything you do in working for the Lord, you do in his power. He's talking about you're going to do an expanded version of the works that I'm doing. Jesus, in essence, is saying I'm one person. Now, true, he's the Son of God. But while he is all man, even though at the same time he is still all God, he cannot be in various places at one time. He can only be in one place at one time. And he's saying, the works you've seen me do, you're going to do greater because you can expand on them. You can be witnesses to the entire world of the things that you've seen and the things that you've been a part of. And he says, you can do these greater works because I go to the Father. Now, the significance of that is, in verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do. That I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Basically, when he says, you'll do greater works because I'm going to the Father, he was saying, as long as I'm here, God the Father cannot send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in the capacity of being the Comforter. I have to go back to heaven before he can be sent. And it's when I go back to the Father that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be able to do these works to the extent that whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's not a physical blank check. That's not saying we can just coin the phrase, you know, express a desire we have in prayer and say, I ask it in Jesus' name, amen, and expect that that prayer is automatically going to be answered. The believer's prayer should be for Christ's purposes and for his kingdom and not for selfish reasons. So he's saying anything that you pray concerning my purposes, concerning my kingdom, and it's not something selfish, I will answer that prayer positively. The believer's prayer should be on the basis of Christ's merits and not of any personal merit or worthiness of the person who's praying. Okay? You can't base your prayer on the fact that I deserve this. I'm asking this, Father, in the name of your Son, because quite frankly, I've been such a good boy and I deserve this to be done. It's not going to work. And thirdly, a believer's prayer should be in pursuit of his glory and his glory alone. So if you are wondering why you've continually prayed for something materialistic, let's say. You've continually prayed for that 1965 Corvette and it's never come your way. It's because it's not meeting the criteria of what Christ is talking about. He's not obligated to give us everything we want. But everything that we need and everything that we desire for his purpose and his glory, he says all you got to do is ask. That should be exciting to believers.